Thank you. It is a privilege to be here today. As Josh said, my name is Jason Brannon. My wife of 16 years here is Charity. We met when I was a youth pastor in Philadelphia. She was living in rural Wisconsin and moved to inner city Philadelphia so that we could date. Everyone thought she was crazy, and she probably was a little crazy, but we ended up clicking and getting together. And while we were in Philadelphia, a lot of the students that we worked with were in foster care in some way. And so our heart got challenged. Our heart got pricked for working with foster care, working with foster children. And so you've met our three children, Darnell, Sada, and Sugar. We've adopted them out of foster care. And Sugar wanted me to share this with you. He drew this morning. This is Jesus on the cross, in case you don't know. But he was very intentional to put the crown of thorns. I hope this is not how I'm going to speak this morning. The crown of thorns on here. That's what he learned about this year. It was a really interesting theological conversation explaining the crown of thorns to a five-year-old. But now he makes sure to include it. And if you want to, you can tell our youngest Sugar that he did a great drawing of Jesus on the cross, because he wanted me to bring it up here. He's the one that came up here, by the way. I think he's probably going to be a preacher someday. It's just wonderful to be here. We've had a great weekend. We had a good trip out. We've had a wonderful weekend with the PNC, and yesterday got to meet some of the ministry leaders here. And we've just thoroughly enjoyed our time. This morning, I wanted to talk to you about Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the salt and light passage. It's a famous passage. I'm sure all of you know it. In fact, I'm sure all of you have heard sermons on it. And that's probably a good thing. When you're candidating, when you're introducing yourself to a church, I think it's wise to give a sermon on a passage that is familiar. There's always a temptation, I'll be honest, to pick some obscure passage from, like, Zephaniah that you've never heard a sermon on, and you can't tell if I'm wrong. This one, you'll know if I'm wrong, and hopefully I won't be. The hope is that I won't say anything differently than you've already heard, but that you'll hear how I say it. And that's really what you're going to be evaluating in a large step, is how I come to the Word. But also, this is an important passage. I don't know that I would call myself a red-letter Christian, per se. Do you know that term? A red-letter Christian is someone that thinks that the red letters, the words that Jesus spoke, are the most important words of the Bible. And I don't know that I'd go that far, because I think that the Old Testament's really important. I think that Paul's writing is really important. I think that all of this is really important. But I also think we need to take very seriously the words of Jesus. I mean, we are Christ followers. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. This is our Lord. This is who we walk in His footsteps. And so if Jesus tells us that this is how we ought to live, we need to take it very seriously. And it's hard to imagine a teaching more central to Jesus' message than the Sermon on the Mount. This is the outline of His theology, of His ministry, of what He's trying to accomplish. Begins with the Beatitudes, the blessings. But we're surprised when we hear these blessings, because it's not what we would expect. Blessed are the successful and the powerful and the wealthy. No, this is the upside-down world that Jesus is talking about. It's very different than the world we live in. And so He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are persecuted. That's who is blessed. Which, in the way of the world, makes no sense, right? And then he spends the next three chapters of Matthew 5 through 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, showing how the way of Jesus, his way, is different than the way of the Pharisees and different than the way of Rome. Different than the religious way and different than the worldly way. The way of Jesus is unique and uniquely difficult. And this passage, this is the first point of what's the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us why we exist in this world. As Christians, once we've been saved and God is working in our lives, why are we here? What are we here for? But the upside down part of it is we are not here for ourselves. Once we become Christians, we are no longer in this world for ourselves. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so I want to back up and let's jump into the text. Our text begins with Jesus saying, "You are the salt of the earth." And I think that that's so fascinating that Jesus starts by saying, "This is who you are." This is already different than the way of the world. See, the way of the world says, "What do you do?" And that will tell me who you are. If you are a grown-up, I know we have some teens here, but if you are a grown-up, you will find that people will ask you, "What do you do? What do you do?" They want to know, "What do you do for work?" That's the box. And maybe if you're a teenager, the question is, "What will you do? What's going to be your major?" Right? And then once you've explained, "This is my job, this is what I do," and they have a little box, then the next question, does anyone know what the next question you ask is? "Well, what are your hobbies? What do you do for fun?" So now I've paid you for work, let me pay you. And that's not how God works. God doesn't say, "I'm going to define you based on what you do." Rather, he says, "I am going to define you. And what you do will be based on how I define you." And so Jesus gets up and he says, "You, my disciples, you are all stupid simpletons." I mean, that's what salt of the earth means, right? No, the disciples were dumb at times, and Jesus was a straight shooter. But that's not what that means. That's how we sometimes talk about it today. We say, "Oh, somebody's salt of the earth." That means they're good-natured, but they kind of mess it up and bumble it up a bit. That's not what Jesus was saying, even if it was true of the disciples. Rather, he was talking about the uses of salt. Now, when I was at Moody in Chicago, one of the things that they had in Chicago was the Morton Salt Factory. In fact, there's a building called the Salt Shed, and now it is a concert venue, but it used to just be a salt shed for Morton Salt. And they would have these billboards up, and they would tell you, "Call 1-800-SALT-TIP, and we will tell you all the different uses for salt." And I remember being a smart Moody student that said, "Oh, I can get some good sermon illustrations out of this." I started calling up that salt tip line every day and had a list of like 50 different uses for salt. But I'm going to tell you, the disciples in the ancient world did not use salt to clean their crystal stemware. That was not a use that they were thinking of. So what did they think that salt was for? What was the purpose of salt in the ancient world? Well, the first thing to know about salt was it was not easy to get. It was not cheap. You didn't just go to the store and pick up a container of salt. No, you had to go to the sea and strain it out and then let the water evaporate. And then you would have some salt that is not as good as the salt we had today. And so it was a precious commodity. In fact, some people, Roman soldiers, were paid in salt. That's where we get the word salary. It's related. But more than being simply valuable and a commodity that people traded, what made it valuable is the power of preservation. Now, imagine that we don't have any refrigerators, and because up until 100 years ago, we didn't. And imagine that if you got meat, you needed to do something with it or eat it right away. Now, there's a couple of things you could do. You could have the Iceman come, and you could have an ice box, and that would help for a little while. Or you could preserve it with salt. You could pickle things. You could preserve it with salt. And the way that you would preserve it with salt, you'd cover it in salt, and the salt leaches into the meat or the fish, and it keeps it from going bad. It stops the rotting. It stops the death. And so the image that Jesus is giving is that the earth is decaying. The earth is dying. The earth is getting rotten as time goes on. This, by the way, is consistent with what we see when we talk about sin nature and the power of sin escalating. Well, this is what we see in Genesis 6 when God said, "Man are living too long. The evil is getting too bad." We have this tendency, because we are sinful beings, to replicate sin and to make the world worse. And it's the job of the church to stop it. It's our job to stop that decay. And, you know, the church has been faithful in this. If you look at some wonderful social progress that we've seen in our society, it's come from the church. Think of hospitals. You know, before medicine was a big business and a moneymaker, who cared for the sick and dying? It was the church. Think about universities. Why did people want to learn? Why did people want to become educated so that they could understand theology and know God better? And so the church was actually the start of the university system. If you look at the abolition of slavery, both in England and in the United States, Christians were at the start of that. In fact, if you know Wheaton College, it started as an abolitionist school. That's what it was about. And then, of course, we have the great missionary endeavors where the word of the gospel has been brought to many, many nations. And it's wonderful to hear how Adam is continuing this tradition. The call of the church is to impact society, to make this difference. And sometimes that means that we stand up against the sins of the world, but that's not just simply condemning. That's also working with people to undo the effects of sin. Because all of us have been sinned against, and it's hurt us. That's part of being salt, is that healing process. And so the first thing that we see is that we don't exist in this world for us. We exist in this world for the world. The world may not feel like it needs us. It may not even want the church very much. But God says, Jesus says, that we are the ones, that we as the church are the ones that will keep this world preserved. It's part of our mission. It's our reason of being. It's our identity. We are the salt of the world. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. So salt was valuable. It was not easily purchased. You had to go to the sea, strain it, dry it, let evaporation take place. And then you have some salt that you can use to spread over a fish or a piece of goat meat. And then as the process happens, the meat or the fish becomes saltier, and the salt loses some of its saltiness. More than that, when you're done, because salt is expensive and valuable, you scrape off the salt that you've used, and it has a little mix of meat and fish bits in it, but that's okay because it's valuable and you want to use it for the next fish to preserve it. And eventually, this salt that is half salt, half fish guts, and has been used two or three times, is no longer working. You ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way as a Christian, that, you know, you're just burnt out? That you've given everything you could and you don't feel like you have much more to give? Maybe it's church work overload. You've been recruited into some ministries and you said yes without really counting the cost, and the next thing you know, you're saying, how can I do this? How can I juggle all this? Maybe it's, you know, being a Christian and trying to be kind to those around you and realizing that even as you're being kind, you know you're setting yourself up to be taken advantage of. And that gets old after a while, doesn't it? Maybe it's those years of praying faithfully for the souls of your loved ones, your friends and family. And it's exhausting. And you wonder, is there any value in this prayer? And you're spent. Or maybe you look at society and you can see, yeah, there's problems in society. Yeah, there is a need for someone to preserve this, but the problems of the world are so monumental and we're just a small group. What could we even do that would make an impact? I've felt all of those things. I'm going to guess many of you have felt these things, that it's hard to be a Christian, and sometimes it's tiresome, and it's easy to lose that saltiness when we're burnt out or we've been giving of ourselves without being fed in. That's how we keep our saltiness. We don't want to lose our saltiness. We keep our saltiness by going to God to recharge. This means studying the Word. This is one of the things that I have loved getting to know your PNC. They've talked about the value of the Word at this church, and you can see it in their conversation as well. As we study the Bible, it encourages us to be salt. Prayer is a way that we recharge from God. I think our Christian relationships in our daily life, you know, that when we engage with other Christians throughout the week, that helps stir us up. And honestly, on Sundays, church. You know, there's a debate or a saying, I guess. They say, is church supposed to be a museum for saints or a hospital for sinners? So a museum for saints is, that's the church that everyone walks in and everyone's dressed all nice and they're very concerned about their public appearance and you don't know what's going on in their lives. And there's some churches like that. And then there's some churches that would say that they're a hospital for sinners. You go in weak and broken and you are ministered to. And that's good too. But I think for most of us who are already believers, but aren't trying to show off our believerhood, what it really is the church is supposed to be empowerment for workers. The church is a place that should make you salty, should give you that energy to go and do the hard things that being a Christian requires. It recharges us, and it livens us up. Church could make you salty for the week, but not in that way. And church should also prepare you to be salt in the world around you, and also to be light. That's our next one. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, if salt is about stopping the negative, right? We're stopping the rotten and the decaying. Light is about bringing the positive. Here's something interesting. Did you know this? Darkness doesn't exist. If you actually talk, I see some nods. See, I know what I'm talking about, God. Darkness doesn't exist. What darkness is the absence of light. But there is no force of darkness in that I could, you know, shine a dark spotlight on you and make everything shadowy. I can take something and block the light, but I can't shine a dark light or a darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, which means that all it takes for the darkness to disappear is light has to shine. Light has this incredible power. And think about it. Light is light. If we go back to Genesis 1, when God was creating the world, and what is the first thing that is necessary for the life of days 4 through 6 to exist is God said, let there be light. There's no life without light. Jesus in John 8 says, I'm the light of life. I'm the one that brings that light. You know, whether it's plants or animals, wherever it is, science tells us you need light to live. If you don't have light, you're not going to survive very long. So when we say that, when Jesus tells us that we are light of the world, we are light bringers. But more, we're also, light is truth. It shows us how things are. We talk about the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. That's a theological term when we open up the Bible and we read it. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, it enlightens our minds so that we can understand the Bible. And this is because illumination, light, tells us truth. We have young kids. And so when the lights are out in their room, they see all sorts of things that don't exist. If you're a parent, you understand this. The curtain turns into a dinosaur. The stuffed animal over here is a monster. The clothes that they kicked under their bed is now a monster. But then you turn on the light, and it's not scary anymore, right? Because you can see things for what they are. So light is life, light is truth, light is also the way. It guides our steps. If you've ever tried to walk down a path in the dark, you know how dangerous it can be. I remember one time I was camping, this was at Moody, we were doing a leader's retreat, and we went camping, and I went to use the restroom, the outdoor restroom. And then the next morning, I got up and I went back to where I was, and I realized that I was about 18 inches from a 40-foot drop. That was scary. That was scary. Light would have guided our steps, and I'm glad God protected me on that one. So light is, and that's maybe the biggest one that they're talking about here, because it shows the way to Jesus. But, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. The life, He is the light, and He tells us that we are the light. That we point to the truth, that we point to the life, we point to the way, we point to Jesus. But in order for us as light to do this, we have to shine. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. You know, I got to be honest. Sometimes I take light and I hide it. I'm speaking literally here. Sometimes I forget things in our kids' rooms, and I remember after they go to bed. And I need to go get whatever I left in there. Now, I used to try and do it totally in the dark to not wake them up. And then I would, I see people say, oh, that's a bad idea. Yeah, it's a terrible idea because then you trip over a chair or something or some toys that they left out, and all of a sudden you crash, and there's a whole lot of noise. They all wake up. So now what I had taken to doing is taking my flashlight on my camera phone, and then I put my finger over it. And I could see just the faintest little bit of light. It doesn't wake the kids up, but I can see what I'm trying to get. And in that very specific, unique circumstance, that makes sense. But in any other normal circumstance, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, who does that? Turns on a light and then covers it up. Normal is turning on the lights, pulling up the window shades in the morning, because it's daytime and you want light. It's nice to be able to see. normal is when you're driving down a dark road, you turn on your headlamps or turn on your brights even, because, again, it's nice to be able to see. Purpose of light is to shine. And how do we do that? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We shine when we do good works. We shine when we do positive things in the world. And more than that, the way that we shine, it brings glory to God. I want to share with you my definition of glory. I stole this from a friend who's not published, so I can just steal it without attribution. But glory is the argument that someone should be king. And think about the ancient world when a king would conquer another land. They would have this parade with elephants and camels and horses. And the horses would be wearing gold helmets. And the king would be going on this golden chariot. And all of it was so that the people who were conquered would see this and say, oh yeah, that guy, he is the real king, clearly. You know what happens when we as Christians go out and we just do good things, we just help people out, and then we say, you know, I'm a Christian, that's why I'm doing this. It's nothing special about me, it's because Jesus changed my life. That sends a message, and it's the message that, oh yeah, this world would be better if God was king. So that's the argument, that glory is that the argument that God should be king. And when we shine our light by doing these good works, that's the argument we're making. You know, people, it's happened, but it's very rare that people become Christians because they got beaten in a debate. It happens, but it's very rare that people become Christians because they've been guilted into attending church. But people become Christians because they see Christians acting in a way that's different than the world. It's a little upside down, right? They're out there for no reason but doing good works. They're out there doing good works, and it benefits me, and I kind of want that. It glorifies God. It draws people in. That's our goal as the light, is that we would draw people to Christ just by living Jesus out. I'm going to brag on my wife, my family a little bit here. In our family, we have a mantra. We picked it up about, 8 years ago? Shine Jesus. We didn't get it from this passage. It came from a passage in Philippians 2 where it talks about that we should shine like stars in a crooked and messed up generation. Really, we're focusing on the shine Jesus part here. But we would ask ourselves, how can we shine Jesus today? And then when we get home at night, we talk about how did we shine Jesus? And it's become just part of how we've thought about living out our life. Here's the part where I'm going to brag on Charity. A couple weeks ago, she got her annual review at work. And if you know anything about how annual reviews go, you know, you're about to get fired. You're doing fine, but not great. You know, nothing to write home about. You're doing really good. We love what you're doing. And then this is the level that nobody gets this grading, but it's here so that everyone knows they can improve, right? Charity got that level. And what they said was, there is no one that they've seen who's able to be on the phone being yelled at by a customer or by a patient for 15, 20 minutes and then turn around and smile and greet the next person. There is no one who is able to deal with all the bureaucracy, and then when everyone else is complaining, she turns to her workers and changes the culture of the desk. She's shining Jesus at work. And it makes an impact. People notice. For me, one of the ways that I try and bring light, one of, I'll share some of this a little bit more, but one of the areas that I have loved studying recently is a philosophy called personalism. What personalism is it's a philosophy that says the most important part of our life here on earth is people. That people are never a means to another end. That people always need to be an end in and of themselves. That if we take people and we treat them like objects, or we treat them like cogs in the machinery, or anything like that, that we are dehumanizing them. That we are taking something away that is fundamental to the fabric of humanity. And one of the authors that I read is not a Christian author, but you've probably heard of him. His name is David Brooks. He's a commentator. And he has a book, How to Really Know a Person. And in this book, he used this language. He says, there are some people who are illuminators. And what an illuminator is, he says, they have been trained or have trained themselves in the craft of understanding others. They talk to people and they listen. They ask questions. They value people simply because they are people. I'm not saying I always do this, but this is something that I've been trying to do. And it's amazing the difference that can happen in someone's life when you just treat them like a person. When you just have a real conversation with them. You know, I don't want to get too ornery and cranky, but we live in a world where a lot of social fabric is falling apart. We live in a world where what we know about one another is just what's on social media. And to have relationships where you are known, the good and the bad, and you are still loved, is incredibly powerful. I'd argue maybe more powerful than any other time in history. My goal is to be one of these illuminators that helps lighten people's lives by valuing them and making them realize. But for me, the theology of it, you know, I can bring this quote from a non-Christian, but the theology, it all comes back to Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created man and woman. We are made in the image of God. That's why we can't dehumanize ourselves. Everyone has their unique ways. For Charity, it's being the most amazing employee and person ever. Me, it's not dehumanizing you. Our kids, I'm just going to keep bragging because I get to. Or turn off the mic, either way. Our kids, we just had our teacher-parent-teacher conferences, and we were so proud of our kids. Darnell, you met him. He has special needs, and he's in a special needs cluster class. So the way that he acts at home is not always the most mature. So we were a little surprised when his teacher told us, you know, class is different when he's not here. He is the role model. He is the one. He's the leader. He's the one that helps all the other kids to behave well. And we're like, wow, that's... we were so proud. Then Sada, our middle, our daughter, teacher said she brings this self-confidence. She knows who she is, and then she encourages others. I love that. I want to be an encourager. The sugar, the one that came up, that drew this picture of Jesus because he loves Jesus. His teacher said he's a natural-born leader, and this is what I really love. He's a defender of people. In his class, there's a lot of kids from a lot of different countries. They don't all speak English. And some of the kids, now this is preschool, so these are 4 and 5-year-olds. They were talking about another kid and saying he doesn't speak English well. Something's wrong with him. And Sugar got up and he said, hey, he speaks English just fine, and I'm helping him. He's going to get better. Because all of those are different ways of shining light. And each of us have ways that we have been crafted and formed to shine the light of Christ. We have good deeds that we can do wherever we are. We have good deeds that bring glory to God and then draw people to Him. We can do this. And then people can find life and truth and the way in Jesus Christ. And again, this is what Jesus tells us we are meant to be. All right, that's the positive thing. You want to hear the really hard part? There's two ways to shine really brightly. The first is to make sure that you are connected to the source of light, that you are living out this light, shining Jesus based on a place that you are reflecting Him. If you aren't connected to Jesus, it's not going to be the light of Christ that you shine. But the second way, if you want to shine really brightly, you have to shine in the darkness. Let me give you an illustration. That's a pretty good flashlight, right? But it doesn't matter if I turn it on or off, because it doesn't make the room any brighter or darker, does it? See, because there's other lights in the room that are also bright. And it doesn't really make a difference to the light. But if I take the same flashlight and I go into the woods or I go to somewhere that doesn't even have street lights and I turn this on, this is going to be a lifesaver, isn't it? This is going to be the difference between being able to see and not being able to see. You know, in Luke 14, there's a parable. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And what happens is a king has a son who's about to get married, and he invites all these guests, but these invited guests, they're too busy to come to this wedding feast. They dismiss the invitation, no, I don't want to come. And so the king says to his servants, he says, go out and bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, I was told that my justice sermon was shared. You'll recognize some of those words as the people that God has cared about throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, the poor, the lame, the blind. In fact, Jesus says He came to those in Luke 1. Go out, bring the people that we normally wouldn't honor. Let's give them seats of honor. And they came, and then there was still more room. So He said, go out into the streets and bring in the strangers. Go out into the darkness and beg them to come in to the light. That's what we're called to do, right? Go out into the darkness and plead with them to come into the light. But sometimes there's a temptation for us to shine our light just here at church. And don't misunderstand me. Everyone who serves at the church, thank you. It's needed. It's helpful. It's necessary. The people who sing and serve and lead and pray, church couldn't exist without you. But I think, if we're honest, it's a little bit easier, maybe more comfortable to serve in the safety of the church body. And it's good, but it doesn't make the same impact as when we go out there. If we want to shine most effectively, if we want to make the biggest difference, then we need to go out there into the dark places. We need to walk alongside people during their dark times. I know that's true in my life, but it wasn't the light times that I grew in Christ. It was the dark times. And it was the people who came alongside me that really impacted me. We need to shine our light into the darkness, because it's in the darkness that people really need the light, that they can see the difference. And it's in the darkness that people recognize the real power of Jesus. You know, the Pharisees could stand up and say, we don't need Him. But the sinners knew that they needed Him. And so when the invited guests, which would be the Jewish religious leaders, didn't come, the king said, go out into the darkness. Go to the poor and the outcast. Go to where the people are and invite them to come on in. And you know, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was in heaven. He was in the home of light. He was in the presence of God. He didn't stay there. He left to come into a dark and sinful world. And then he took on sinful flesh. And he didn't go to the people who had it all together. He went to the sinners who were hungering and thirsting for light. That's what we're called to do. To be salt and to be light in a world that needs it. Friends, it isn't complicated that we're called to do this. But just because it's simple doesn't make it easy. It's not easy to recognize the power of sin in the world, to see this moral decay wherever we look. It's a little depressing. It can feel like an overwhelming task. It's more than any one person or any one church or any, or more than all of us can do about it. But we are the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth, and we've been called to be poured out like salt out of a salt shaker. We've been called out to be, have our lives poured out to make a difference. And we are able to make a difference. You know how I know that? Jesus said so. We can make a difference. And we're called to be light. We're called to be light of the world, letting the light of Christ shine through our lives, letting the light of Christ shine through our good deeds, our actions, shining Jesus in all that we do, letting people know that Jesus does deserve the glory, does deserve to be the King, because we don't shine by ourselves, we simply reflect Him. I want to finish with one more illustration. I want to encourage you all to be moon people. What I mean by this is the sun shines directly. The sun shines directly. That's the light of God, right? God shines His own light. We don't shine our own light. There's nothing incredible within me that I was born with or I did, only what God put in there. And that's true of all of us. There's nothing amazing or incredible about us except for what God put in us. But God did give us the Holy Spirit. And God gave us the ability to reflect the light. Now, that's what the moon does. If you're in a dark place, but it's nighttime, you can walk by the light of a moon. But the moon doesn't actually shine its own light. It's just reflecting the sun. In the same way, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be reflections of Jesus that bring light into the world and make a difference. We shine because we reflect Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You've made us to be. We thank You for the task of being salt and light, but even more than that, we thank You for the identity that You've given us as salt and light. And Lord, we know that when we look at this world, it seems like it's too overwhelming to make the difference that You call us to make. But Lord, remind us that we are not called to do it on our own. Nor are we called to do it alone without other Christians. But we are called to make the difference that we can. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes this week into situations that we might be salt. People who are dealing with the struggles of sin, whether it's their sin or the sin against them, and help us to know how to help minister into these situations. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be light, that You would give us a clarity of vision for the good works that You're calling us to do, the ones that would glorify You and draw people to You, because Lord, we know there's no decision that we've made that is greater than deciding to follow You. And we know that if anyone makes that decision, it will be the best decision that they can make. And so, Lord, we pray that you would empower us to reflect your light, to be your salt, to make a difference, and to draw people to you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.